It would be wonderful if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 22. If you've one of the Turquoise Church Bibles, that's on page 706. 706. This comes in the middle of a section where Isaiah has been addressing the nations around Israel. But in this chapter, he turns back to God's people. Let's hear God's word. From Isaiah 22. A prophecy against the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, you town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The Lord stripped away the defences of Judah, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go, say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Lord, there are obscure things and puzzling things in this chapter, but we want to hear you speak to us through your word. When I'm running around the streets of Cambridge, as I do from time to time, I always try to look out for obstacles. Some of the obstacles are fixed, and there are bollards and dustbins and curbs and lampposts, and you have to look out for them. Some of the obstacles are moving. They're other people. And of course, I'm looking out for them, and they're looking out for me. At least most of them are. But an increasing number of people are not walking along, keeping an eye around them and seeing whether there's someone coming at them, all covered in lycra and fluorescent gear who might well slam into them. They're walking around like this. And it seems to me, in this sort of grumpy old man, middle-aged way, that this is on the increase. And multiple times it feels in the last few weeks, I'm having to dodge people who really are absorbed in their own little worlds, quite consciously and deliberately, shutting out noise and shutting out sight, focusing simply on what is immediately in front of them, which is presumably some incredibly important text message. This is a passage about spiritual short-sightedness. About spiritual short-sightedness. The heading is a prophecy against the valley of vision. And Jerusalem is being described as the valley of vision. Jerusalem was where so much of the revelation from God came, and so people could see life more clearly. But actually, to call it a valley of vision now is a bit of a joke. What he really means is that it's a valley of no vision, or a valley of short-sightedness. Isaiah, the prophet, was the person who was given the vision. He could see things as they really were. He could see things from God's point of view. He was given the kind of long-sightedness that everyone else had given up on. And in this chapter, he shines the light on this whole culture and nation summed up in the city, which was choosing to go around with its headphones on, just looking at its mobile phone. When in fact, there was an uncovered 10-meter hole just in front of them. The outline for the chapter that I've prepared is on the bulletin on the right-hand side at the bottom there, and you can follow it. Essentially, what we're going to look at is three dimensions of the folly of short-sightedness, and then two practical examples where people suffered from it. And the three dimensions of the folly of short-sightedness, we could sum up, and this is the first part up to verse 14, three dimensions of the folly of spiritual short-sightedness as optimism, not seeing that there's a problem, pessimism, seeing that there's a problem and trying to fix it yourself, and hedonism, let's party. That's basically how we can sum it up. In the first section, we see people indulging in blinkered optimism rather than honest realism. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Paint a picture of people celebrating after there has been a kind of moderate disaster, but not a total one. And they're just celebrating without any idea of how serious the situation still is. They've gone up onto the roofs to celebrate, and the city is full of a happy commotion, but they don't realize the gravity of the situation. It's quite difficult to tie this, and in fact many of the other events in the passage, to a particular historical moment. and to tie them tightly. And there is a great deal of debate among the people who study these things in detail as to whether you can do that. One of the difficulties is that the tenses of the verbs, which are translated as past tenses in English, don't necessarily have to be translated as past tenses. And so the past in English can mislead us. What is very clear, though, is that Isaiah is being given an insight and an understanding which is fuller than the people around. And that they have a failure, a systemic and terrible failure, to see life as it really is. They have no sense that this one partial disaster would be followed by a much worse one. They're thinking things are okay when they're not. Look at how he warns them in verse 5. That they haven't understood the gravity of the present and they haven't understood how much worse the future will be. Verse 5, the Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision. A day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. How do we assimilate this to us? Well, it seems to me, even if we can't tie all the details of the passage down, Isaiah is basically working with what we could call two horizons. An immediate horizon of one disaster falling, and then a further horizon of a far worse disaster falling. And the two are similar, but not exactly the same. And the problem is people not realizing that the current situation, whether they've got through it okay or not, doesn't mean that there isn't something far worse coming. And that would eventually be, in 586, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. How does this apply to us? Well, we too have these two horizons. The first is where we are now. And the consistent message of Isaiah is that that is a world and a culture under God's judgment. And that within that moment, there can be ups and downs. The ups are a temporary reprieve. The downs are moments when the judgment hits us a bit and we suffer for it. But all the time, there is this second horizon behind that, just like the invasion by the Babylonians in 586 was going to come to Jerusalem. This knowledge that eventually the world will face a far worse judgment, which will be coming when Jesus returns. Or it will be what happens to people who die before Jesus returns. So the question this poses is, are we suffering from a blinkered optimism about ourselves? And are we suffering from a blinkered optimism about our culture and our world? In many ways, it's a very good thing to be an optimist. But we all know the kind of over-optimistic person who actually is a bit of a liability. They think they can do 20 things during the day when actually there's only room for 12 and they end up letting you down and being late. And actually, being an optimist spiritually, if it's misplaced optimism, can be deadly dangerous because we think we're spiritually all right and that our culture is basically spiritually all right. And we shut out the angle that God's word gives us on our lives. And we refuse to see that our problems are caused by shutting God out of our lives. And we don't see that far worse problems will come if we keep shutting God out of our lives. That's how we could sum up the difficulty of individuals and of the culture as a whole. I want to put it to you that you need your view of yourself, and we all need our view of our society and nation retuned so that we do not have this fake and misleading optimism. Well, then comes a section about some people who were not optimists in the same way. And it sounds more like they were realists or even pessimists of a kind. They could see what was coming. But they didn't have the insight into the right thing to do with it. They tried to fix it for themselves. So from verse 8 to verse 11, we see people who are a bit pessimistic, but or realistic, a mixture of the two. But what they do is do-it-yourself help rather than divine help. So verse 8 pictures the stripping away of the defences of Judah. So she's very vulnerable to invasion. And what do? In that day, they look to their weapon stores. They look to their nuclear silos. They look to their vast armies. They look to their security services. They look to the palace, the weapons in the palace of the forest. And they take a set of precautions against invasion. They've got their weapons. Now they deal with their walls and their water. Building up the walls, storing the water, building a reservoir. This bit actually does sound an awful lot like Hezekiah when the Assyrians were coming in 701, but we can't be absolutely sure. Whatever it was, there was no time to think of God. This is what we could call the Bob the Builder strategy. Anyone remember Bob the Builder? Anyone going to admit to buying the single? I have to confess I did. Bob the Builder. Can we fix it? Bob the Builder. Yes, we can. Time to get busy, such a lot to do, building and fixing till it's as good as new. Bob and the gang have so much fun working together, they get the job done. Can we build it? Yes. Can we build it? Yes. Bob the Builder, can we fix it? Bob the Builder, yes, we can. This is Bob the Builder theology in action. Notice the activism of the passage. It seems to dart around all over the place like people scurrying around, getting on with it. Their trust is in their military defense and their strength. An amazing bit of engineering, Hezekiah's tunnel, a real engineering marvel. It's almost worth going to Jerusalem just to walk through it, unless you're claustrophobic. I remember Debbie and I doing that and just thinking it was amazing, hoping no one came the other way because there wasn't room for them to get past, but it was an amazing thing. For the first time, Jerusalem had a protected water supply, but their trust was in the wrong place. Now realize, these are sensible things, the weapons and the walls and the water. There was no problem with doing practical things, and God's people should be practical and sensible. But the trouble is, they started thinking, well, why bother with God when you have water, walls, and weapons? And he says, the end of verse 11, you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. You see the emphasis on looking again. They were in the valley of vision. They thought they could see what was wrong with their lives. They thought they could see how to sort it out. They thought they could fix it. And they didn't look to God. They looked to themselves and to their activities. What's the equivalent for us? Well, let's take a big contemporary concern. Violent terrorism. Because our culture has abandoned God, we put all our trust in our security services, whether we give them more money or added surveillance powers. And it's in them that we put our trust when we go up to London for the day, rather than asking God for protection. Or we put our trust in armed interventions of many kinds, many of which have gone absolutely disastrously wrong. We're not looking to God. We're not asking him to protect us. The whole problem of economic renewal and cultural resuscitation, for surely we need nothing less. We're thinking we can fix it. Even sometimes when the church pronounces on the problems of the world, it sounds like a set of human strategies rather than the church saying, actually, we think it's important to pray to God about this, and we're going to lead you in that if anyone will join us. For us individually, what do you do when you get ill? Do you just seek healing from the wonders of natural processes, from the help of the GP with medicines and operations? Yes, of course, and it makes sense to use those things. But do we turn to Christ first and foremost, recognizing that one way or another all illness and accident is from the Lord? Do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Do we ask him to heal us? I'm not saying we ask him to heal us miraculously, though we may do that. That may be part of it. Do we ask him to heal us through the natural means and the wonderful medical science that we have access to? And so many other things, relationships, careers, academic work, finances, when things are on the up and when we're full of expectancy, when things are down and we're looking dire. Above all, in our salvation, it is pure spiritual short-sightedness not to make God the first and central port of call. How many of us are living in practice with the kind of Bob the Builder approach to life, which leaves God out of it because we think we or other clever and powerful people can fix it? See, these pessimists are realistic, but they think that human beings are the way out. And then there's a third mistake of short-sightedness, hedonism. Fun and games rather than repentance and tears. And we see that in verses 12 to 14. The first part of it is rather shocking, isn't it? The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. God knows what the right response to any situation we're in is. And we may think this is really very unacceptable. You know, God is there to make me happy, isn't he? I mean, what's this about? He's not making me happy. He's asking me to cry. Well, I have to tell you, there is such a thing as culpable joy. There is such a thing as culpable joy. Incidentally, there's also such a thing as culpable misery, but we haven't got time to explore that today. And what we find here is culpable joy. Verse 13. See, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. And the ultimate slogan of spiritual short-sightedness, let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. He's probably putting their attitudes into a little proverb there. They were determined to have all the fun they could before they couldn't have it anymore. And the result is in verse 14. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. I think what it means is that as long as they continue just to seek pleasure and to ignore God, there's no possibility their sin will be forgiven because they won't ask him for it. One commentator has said, this oracle scarcely requires interpretation for our own situation. In the opulent, self-indulgent West, eating and drinking and spending to self-destruction, completely misconstruing the costs. Someone has put it a little more pithily, that they were not living for the end, but for the weekend. And assuming that the end of the weekend is just the end of everything, and there's really no existence beyond that, so you better have a jolly good weekend and make it last as long as possible. The result of this mentality is that life is a long sequence of seeking to fill out your bucket list. You know, the idea that there are certain things you have to do before you die. And it's accelerated for some people because they get a terminal diagnosis and realize that they've got 8 months to live or 2 years to live or whatever it is. And so they feel that they have to suck all the juice out of the orange before there's no orange anymore. It spawned a whole set of books and websites, the 50 places you have to see, the 150 films you must have seen. It goes on and on and on. What it represents is a way of living, which we could call hedonism. A relentless search for intense experiences and for as much fun as possible. And to get the possessions, because I won't be able to have them after I've died. To get the comfort and the security and everything else, I won't be able to have that after I've died. But Isaiah says, and the word of God says, that's a terrible, terrible mistake. It represents a total blinding of ourselves to reality, a turning up the volume in our earplugs, an intensification of bringing our phones so that we cannot see anything else as we play our games on them. A refusal to have the logical and rational reaction to the situation we are in, which is in verse 12. And God tells us, the logical and rational reaction to the situation we're in is tears. And you see, our culture is completely blind to it, and many of us are too. Tears because judgment is coming. Tears for fear that our sins will find us out. Tears for the fear that we will have to give an account of our lives to God. Tears for the very real fear, which we must state calmly and carefully, which is that hell is real and we'll end up there if we just live a life of selfish pleasure. Tears for ourselves are entirely logical. And a sense of fear of God, and a sense of the wrongness of sin, and a sense that we have offended God, and that's a very bad place to be. These are not negative spiritual emotions to be brushed aside quickly. They are God's gift to us to drive us to Christ. It hasn't happened to me very much, but I have on occasion found myself weeping over my own sin in what I think is an uncontrived way. And actually, I've tried to hold those moments and work out what God and the Holy Spirit working on my emotions is doing. Now, I'm not saying we all have to cry. Connection between our feelings and our tear ducts varies from person to person. The physical tears themselves are not the point. But to have a sense of the holiness of God and our unholiness, and a rationally driven emotional reaction to that, is a gift from the Holy Spirit, as long as it then turns us to Christ. There is also here tears for others. Look at Isaiah back in verse 4, which I skipped over. Therefore I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. A very big part of the response of the people of God to the decline of a culture around them should be tears rather than anger. One of our problems is that when the church wants to be prophetic, it very often sounds harsh or condemning. And to be quite honest, it's usually about economic policy rather than whether people are seeking God. But the real prophet weeps in genuine compassion, a genuine sense of how far we have fallen and how deep our predicament is. The real prophet weeps in concern over a dying culture. It may be that we will not see a turning of the tide in Western culture until Christians weep a bit more and condemn a bit less. Imagine a gathering of Christians, one of those national events like Spring Harvest or Word Alive or Soul Survivor or one of the London conventions. And imagine, just for one evening or maybe for a whole event, the thing not being for celebration but for sadness. Not for condemnation or false optimism, but for a sober, realistic lament of the godlessness and predicament of the culture and the relative current powerlessness of the church, because we are relatively powerless at the moment. Imagine a church prayer meeting where it was okay to get a bit tearful about these things and no one thought that was embarrassing or inappropriate. Or a service of lament where there weren't so many optimistic, bouncy, upbeat songs, but just for once a cluster of sad ones. Or a CU meeting that wasn't just full of energy about inviting people to meetings where they could hear the gospel, but where there was an engagement with God over the fact that not many people do come to those meetings, not nearly as many as did a generation ago, and not many of them are saved in the way they were a generation ago either. A CU meeting taken up with lament for the deadness of the culture in the university. I do remember a prayer meeting in a church I used to go to where people were virtually in tears over their unconverted family members. That was a powerful thing, and on the basis of this text, it's entirely right. Well, three mistakes of short-sightedness: the optimist, the pessimist, the hedonist. Which are you most like, and what will God have you do in response? The chapter is written as a whole. I don't think these descriptions of Shebna and Eliakim are bolted on irrelevantly. Because what Isaiah then does is to bring it down to the individual of some worked examples. And we see these two examples of the folly of short-sightedness. The first one is this man Shebna, We can read about him elsewhere in the narrative portions of the Old Testament. He was a high official, perhaps a bit like Thomas Cromwell in Wolf Hall, if anyone's been reading or watching that. He had a position of authority and importance, but he was determined to make himself a name that was bigger even than his position. He procured chariots that he could be proud of, rather like the kind of people who measure their self-worth by their cars or their bikes or their phones or whatever it is. And he was intent on creating this lasting impression. Verse 16, creating a tomb like a king. He was going to have a mausoleum. This was going to be like Frogmore or the Albert Memorial or the original mausoleum in Western Turkey. Some vast thing that would show what a great man he'd been. But God reveals his drive and his self-made man approach, his self-sufficiency, as just a flimsy thing towards the power of God, because God was going to roll him up like a ball. How are we trying to be self-sufficient? Confident in our own diagnosis that we're all right. Confident that we can fix a problem. Confident that we should just go out and party because there's nothing beyond it. Trying to live life for ourselves. And then there's Eliakim, and this is a kind of mixed little vignette. There's a contrast. Eliakim's going to be raised up to prominence, but not by himself, but by God. He's going to be enabled to serve. He's going to do a good job. He's going to be a blessing to people, and God will be with him in that great biblical phrase. And the contrast all the way through is with Shebna. And there's going to be blessing for his family too, which often happens when someone has a special anointing from God. But they hang on him too much. He is a peg in a secure place. But then they hang on him, verse 24, the whole honor of his father's house. All their expectations hung on this one man. He becomes very important. Everyone looks to him. He is the man everyone fixes their hopes on. He becomes like a peg in your hall with all the family coats on it. But verse 25, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. No one human being can bear all the weight that was being put on Eliakim. And one of the things we become blind to is how much we put our trust in other people. And that can often be a spiritual trust. There may be someone here and you're thinking, well, I know that there's judgment and I just know something's coming at the end of my life, but I kind of feel all right now because my mum's a Christian, or because my grandmother prays for me. I'm all right because I'm in a kind of in a good church, so that there's faith around. And in an illogical way, you think you're secure. You're putting your faith in the wrong peg. This can happen within marriage as well. We can make our husband or wife into a little idol. It can certainly happen with spiritual leaders, far too much placed on them. It's one of the reasons we need to be praying for John T. Alcock for March, and not simply waiting for him to come. Great speaker, though he is. If all we do is wait for him to come and don't pray, we're putting on a huge burden. We're hanging everything on a peg that can't bear the weight. That was the lesson they had to learn from Eliakim. Let's try and sum this up with the picture of the peg. The first group were hanging their lives on the peg of ill-founded optimism, jubilant people who can't see that destruction is coming. The second group have a different peg, and their peg is the peg of Bob the Builder theology. Leaders who cannot see that God is the source of security, rather than weapons, water, and walls. Then there's the third peg, the 24-hour party people who think that it's better to burn out than to fade away and do not realize that the real burn comes at the end of a life that's lived purely for pleasure. And then these two high officials, Shebna, who cannot see that humble service is a much better memorial than a royal tomb, and who has pegged his whole life on his toys and his achievements and the kudos that they give him. And then the relatives and family of Eliakim pegging all their hopes on one good man until the peg breaks. None of them can see properly. What about us? Are we in the valley of vision or the valley of no vision? Are we ready to open ourselves up to God's point of view? This is what Isaiah does to us again and again and again. These are not easy texts, friends. They're not easy for you to receive. They weren't easy, I suspect, for anyone to receive when Isaiah originally spoke them, and then they were written down later. Because we're getting God's point of view, and in crucial areas, God's point of view always collides with us. The question is, are we going to let it reshape us, smash what's wrong with our point of view, and receive his point of view instead? This is one of the reasons why it's so important to keep reading the Bible. Steve reminded us a few weeks ago, and to do so daily. This is one of the reasons why house groups are so important, because if we only read the Bible on our own, we don't get the opportunity to hear from others and to have our point of view corrected and helped. One of the reasons why Bible studies with others in a regular way matter. We need to be corrected and nourished by the Word of God together. And of course, it shows the vital need of opening ourselves to Christ and hanging our hopes on him. We cannot make our own pegs. We cannot be a peg for ourselves, and no one else can be a peg for us. But Jesus Christ is the peg that will never break. There are words that he said to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, which echo this passage. That's why I've chosen to read them. Jesus says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you resent God for loving you enough to tell you that you're in trouble? Do you dislike God's word for shining a light on the fact that you're walking through life like this? Are you angry that God says you need to stop seeking happiness in things that won't last and instead weep over your track record of shutting him out? And then turn to Jesus as the peg that will not fail you. Must your ego have the last word? Or will you bow before Christ and receive the grace he wants to pour into your heart? Let's have a moment of quiet as we respond to what God has said. Father, we want to receive the analysis of ourselves and our culture, which your word gives us. We would want to respond with the kind of lament that is appropriate. And we pray you would give us times when we can do that. We would forsake, Lord, all the false pegs which we create to hang our lives upon. And also the false ways of seeing that prevent us seeing you. And as we do this, it's, Lord, with a sense both of sorrow and of joy, because you promised to be with the one who is broken and humble, and who will simply look to the Holy One of Israel, who is mighty in their midst. For Jesus' sake. Amen.